Good evening. It's good to be able to spend some time with you this afternoon, as we study from the Word of God. We've been going through the book of Acts, and Jeff has been doing a very good job of bringing us through the book of Acts. And I would say that the book of Acts probably has, if not the greatest number of references to the Holy Spirit, certainly a large number of references to the Holy Spirit. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're reading about the work of the Holy Spirit on different occasions and with different individuals. And we have to keep all of that separate. And so this evening, I want to talk a little bit about the measures of the Spirit, or the measures of the Holy Spirit. And I have placed this chart in your box, and you can get it on the way out. I realize the print is small, and if you want to move up, now's a good time to move up. But to get it all on the chart, I had to make the print small, and I just used the same chart for the PowerPoint this evening. But one of the best understandings of the Holy Spirit is to understand that He was manifest in different ways. And some brethren make a very big mistake by reading a verse that mentions the Holy Spirit, and they say, well, that applies to me. And we go through and we find these different things going on with the Holy Spirit, and it gets a little confusing. Well, is that for me or is that not for me? Is that intended for me or is that intended for somebody else? And actually, Jeff has been pointing out those kinds of things as we go through the class, I thought it might just be helpful to take things that he's already talked about and just put them all in one lesson so that we can get it all at one time. So let's look at the measures or the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The word measure is used in John chapter 3. The word manifestation of the Spirit is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When we talk about the measures of the Spirit, I did want to say something by way of introduction so that we don't have a misunderstanding. When you think of measure, you think of like a measuring cup at home. So you're going to measure flour, you're going to measure water or oil, something like that. Don't think that the Holy Spirit is measured in that sense. He's not measured in some physical sense. He's not divided up in some physical sense. What we mean by the word measure, in fact, the word measure, the Greek word is from which we actually get our word meter. We don't use a metric system in our society, but we all know what a meter is, roughly a measurement of a meter. It's a measure. It's a portion. It's a limit. And so when we get to John chapter 3, God gives Jesus the Spirit without measure, without limit, without a particular portion. So we're talking this evening about the Holy Spirit being given to different individuals in different ways and for different purposes. That's what we mean by the measures of the Spirit. Some brethren, and even some in the religious world, they just kind of go through the Bible, and every time they see Holy Spirit, they say, well, that's for us. And they get things confused. They begin to teach things that are not proper. And so it's best to keep these different things distinguished. So let's start with John chapter 3 this evening, and let's look at the first measure of the Spirit, where John says that God is going to give Jesus the Spirit without measure. First of all, just by way of a background, in Isaiah 42:1 and Isaiah 61:1, it was prophesied that Jesus would have, the Lord would put His Spirit on Jesus. And so it was prophesied that Jesus would have the Spirit, and that's fulfilled in Luke 4:18. So let's look at John chapter 3, where this is mentioned. We're very familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives not the Spirit by measure. Now, if you have a Bible that says unto him, that's in italics, unto him is not in the text. So the translators are trying to make the point that God gave the Spirit to Jesus, and so they put unto him there. So you need to just ignore that. That's not in the text. However, in the context, it is talking about Jesus. And so literally it is, for he gives not the Spirit by measure. But the question arises, who is God giving the Spirit to? He's obviously giving the Spirit to someone. Who is he giving the Spirit to? Well, first of all, look at verse 34. Is it God who is giving the Spirit? And the answer is yes. Because the closest antecedent, the words of God, For he, God, giveth not the Spirit by measure. So first of all, it's God who's giving the Spirit without measure. But who is he giving the Spirit without measure to? Well, if you back up and begin reading in our scripture reading this evening, verse 31, you can actually back up to verse 25, 26, when John's disciples are asking him these questions and so forth. You could back up that far where John begins to talk about Jesus. Verse 29, the bridegroom is Jesus and so forth. But look at verse 31. He that comes from above, that's Jesus. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is of the earth. And of the earth he speaks. He that comes from heaven, Jesus, is above all. What he, Jesus, has heard, what he has seen and heard, and that he, Jesus, bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He that receives his witness, Jesus' witness, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent, Jesus, speaks the word of God. For he, God, gives not the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, that's obviously Jesus, and has given all things into his hand. So the context is about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. John is pointing out various characteristics of Jesus. He comes from above. He speaks the word. He bears witness. These are all things that are taking place with regard to Jesus. So when we come to verse 34, for he, God, gives not the Spirit by measure to whom? The natural answer would be Jesus. The reason I say this is there are some brethren who will say that God gives not the Spirit by measure to all Christians. And that is ignoring the context. Jesus only was the one who got the Spirit without measure. And I would also suggest in verse 34, he gives not the Spirit by measure. Look at the very next verse. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Gives not the Spirit by measure is parallel to gives all things into his hand. Jesus has an unlimited access to God and unlimited access to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit with Jesus is not something that is portioned out or limited or measured in any kind of way. Jesus received the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke 3:22. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and rested upon him. And so, the first measure this evening is the without measure, without limit. And it was given to Jesus only. It is a miraculous ability. It came from God. And we know at least two things that are connected to the Holy Spirit in Jesus. First of all, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, it was to prove that he was the Son of God. If you back up to John 1, 29 through 34, John says, upon whom I saw the Spirit descending, this was the Son of God. And so it was to show that Jesus was the Son of God. Verse 33, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, the same is he that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So the appearance of the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism was not just some miscellaneous thing. It was to show John that this is the Son of God. So that's this first point here. But it's also so that he might work miracles. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit. He worked miracles by the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we just went through that recently with the sermon to Cornelius, that Jesus is working by the Spirit. This is showing that all three members of the Godhead have a part in Jesus' ministry. God has a part, Jesus has a part, and the Holy Spirit has a part in Jesus' ministry. Acts 10:38, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. That goes back to John 3. He gives not the Spirit by measure. To whom? Jesus. He anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. for God was with him. Notice that. This is showing that all three members of the Godhead are working together in this ministry of Jesus. So the first measure of the Spirit that you want to take notice of is without measure. It is for Jesus only. It is not a promise to all Christians. The context is Jesus. And it's not to save. Jesus was not using this to save people. So that's very important. This line down here, right through here as we go through, is very important. What was the purpose of it? Who did it come from? That's that line right there. Who is receiving it? That's the line right there. Who does it come from? What is the general purpose of it? And is it to save or not? Because a lot of times people, especially our Pentecostal friends and others, they come to various verses in the New Testament that mention the Holy Spirit, and they always try to say, well, you got to have that in order to get saved, and you got to have that in order to get saved. And they're not distinguishing the purpose for it. So it wasn't to save mankind. It was to prove that Jesus was the Son and to work miracles. And of course, it would be on Jesus, obviously, from his baptism to his ascension. Turn with me now and let's look at the second measure of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. When John was baptizing in the Jordan, there was a Jewish audience that came unto him, and in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, I indeed baptized you in water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. He's talking about Jesus, okay? So, God is the administrator of this first baptism on Jesus. God is the administrator. The second one here is that Jesus himself is going to administer the Holy Spirit in some way. So he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a mistake that a lot of Pentecostals and others make. Look at Matthew 3:11. This is primarily a Jewish audience. But the recipients, this is very important, the recipients of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are not mentioned in verse 11. The promise that Jesus will baptize them is mentioned there, but the recipients are not mentioned there. It's a general statement, he shall baptize you, but you got to turn to other passages to find out who the recipients are, because in Matthew 3:11, a lot of people read the word you there and they say, well, that's just anybody and everybody today. All Christians today get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, you've got to come down here, so turn with me to Acts 1:5. Acts 1 verses 4 and 5. We've got to turn to Acts to see who the you is. Who is that you? So these other passages, Luke 24:49, the apostles would receive power in Jerusalem. John 1:33, Jesus would baptize others in the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, we begin to see who the you is, and we begin to see that it is the apostles. So in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, he being assembled together with them, the apostles, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's the same as that Luke 24:49, that they would receive power in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise, which you heard from me. For John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence or from now. So we begin to see that the you is not just anybody, but the apostles. Also in verse 8, they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This power here is the same as Luke 24:49. And then we find, of course, when the disciples, or the apostles, are in Jerusalem, Acts 2, verse 4, after there is this sound of a rushing mighty wind and tongues that appear as fire, they, the apostles, that's the last verse of chapter 1, that's the antecedent, they were all filled, not the 120 in the upper room. I attended a debate with a Pentecostal one time, and he's trying to make the point that everybody gets the baptism. And he said the 120 in the upper room got the baptism. No, they, in verse 4, goes back to the last antecedent of chapter 1, the 11 apostles. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay? So it is the apostles. Jesus is the administer of this particular baptism. In fact, if you turn over to verse 44, look at chapter Acts 2:33. Jesus is the one who sent the Holy Spirit on that day. And it was in fulfillment of Joel 2:28. Well, why did Jesus administer this to the apostles? Well, it was so that they could reveal truth and confirm the truth with miracles. Jesus said earlier in John 14 and John 16 that He would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. It would bring them into remembrance of things that were taught before, 14:26, John 16:13, guide them into all the truth. So this baptism in the Holy Spirit allowed them to preach on the day of Pentecost and begin to reveal God's truth. But they could also work miracles. In Acts 2, verse 43, the apostles, right after that church began, they were working miracles at that time in Jerusalem. In Mark 16, verse 20, the apostles who were given the Great Commission, they went everywhere preaching and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. The Hebrew writer says that the truth was taught by Jesus, and then those who heard, and it was confirmed by the words and by the miracles. The words, were confirmed by the miracles that were performed. Hebrews 2, verse 4. Paul talks about the signs of an apostle. Apostles could work miracles or signs. And so it was to reveal truth and then confirm that as truth by working miracles to demonstrate that. But we find in the book of Acts that there's one other place where this Holy Spirit takes place, this Holy Spirit baptism, and that is in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So if you'll turn with me there, Acts chapter 10, at the end of Peter's sermon, Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. Them. Who is the them? That's not just anybody and everybody. All Christians today. No. It was Cornelius and his household. And they of the circumcision, the handful of Jewish men that came with Peter, they believed, were amazed, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you stop right there, you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought this was another example of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here it's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you got to keep reading. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? That's the part where Peter begins to tie in what happened with Cornelius and what happened with he and the other apostles in Acts chapter 2. And by the way, just as a side point, I'm going to make a point down here. Paul is going to make a point that there is one baptism, Ephesians 4:5, one baptism. Now let me ask you this. On the day of Pentecost, how many baptisms were there on the day of Pentecost? There was Holy Spirit baptism, and there was water baptism for the remission of sins. Holy Spirit baptism for the apostles, water baptism for all of those who repented and were baptized. Two baptisms. Look at the case of Cornelius here. Cornelius in Acts 10. How many baptisms are there? Well, they received the Holy Spirit just as Peter had done. So there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? This is water baptism, verse 48, that is commanded for the remission of sins. And so we have two baptisms on the day of Pentecost. We have two baptisms in Acts chapter 10. But we're going to get to the point when Paul writes the book of Ephesians around 60 A.D. where there's one baptism. The Holy Spirit baptism was not for all people of all time. It was for the apostles, and it was for the household of Cornelius. We're going to talk about why Cornelius in just a minute. But I just wanted you to notice there's two baptisms. But by the time Paul writes Ephesians 4:5, there's one. So Holy Spirit baptism was not meant to be for all people, for all time, including to this day. So in Acts chapter 10, we read sort of the fact of what happened. They were given the Holy Spirit, but come down with me and let's look at a few passages in here where we begin to see two things that you're going to want to notice. Number one, you're going to want to notice that Peter ties in the Holy Spirit with Cornelius, with what happened with them. And number two, he gives the purpose. So we've already looked at verse 47, just the little words that he says there, as well as we. That's very important. He's tying it in. But let's also look, turn with me to Acts 11, verse 14. Later, when some came from Judea, and when Peter was come to Jerusalem, he begins to explain what he was doing. And so there are some, they're called the circumcision. They want to know why Peter had gone to the household of Cornelius. Let's start picking up the story in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. Peter's recounting this. And Cornelius was to send for Peter. Verse 13, send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak words whereby thou shalt be saved. I want to stop right there. Look up here. Holy Spirit baptism was not to save the household of Cornelius. Underscore that in your Bible. It was not to save the household of Cornelius. In Acts 11, 14, words. He's going to speak words by which you will be saved. When Peter showed up with words and they believed those words and they followed the command to be baptized, they were saved. The Holy Spirit baptism was not to save them. The words, it's always, always in the book of Acts, the words are preached before someone is saved. So Acts 11, 14 is very, very important. The words that Peter preached, that's what saved them when they obeyed those words. The Holy Spirit baptism was not given to save the household of Cornelius. So, verse 14, Peter shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all of thy house. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning. That's the second time Peter ties in what happened with Cornelius with Acts chapter 2. The beginning is Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord. This is Acts 1, 4 and 5. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, when Peter, or when Luke is recording this and says, on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even though the wording is a little bit different there, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit because Peter is tying it in. Chapter 11, verse 16, he's tying it in with them being baptized on Pentecost. And so Cornelius, as well as we, they are being baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave unto them the like gift, as he did also unto us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, here's your purpose. Then to the Gentiles also has God granted repentance unto life. So it was not to save them. The words that Peter preached, that's what saved them. It was to show that they are saved. It was to show that God had accepted them. God had given them repentance unto life. And turn with me now to Acts chapter 15. Probably about 10 years after this event or so, when there is a discussion about how to be saved in Jerusalem in Acts 15. When Peter stands up and rehearses what he had done with the household of Cornelius, turn with me to Acts 15 and verse 6. Acts 15, 6. Peter is going to give his input into this matter that happens in Acts 10. And the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That is, do we have to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be saved? That's verse 5. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, you know that a good while ago, about 10 years before this, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles, this is Cornelius and his household, this is Acts 10, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Notice that. Hear the word of the gospel. That's what saved them. And God, who knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. That's another time that Peter ties it in. Just like us. He does it at least three times. Acts 10, Acts 11, and here again in Acts 15. They're getting the Holy Spirit measure the same way that we got it on the day of Pentecost. It's not what other people are going to get on other occasions. It's what we got. It was a baptism of the Holy Spirit that's also called a gift in Acts 10. So look at verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. That's how you're saved, by the way. You hear the word of God and you believe it and you exercise your faith. That's how you're cleansed. The Holy Spirit baptism for the Gentiles was not to save them. It was to show that God was making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 10. Now therefore, why make trial of God that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I love this statement. But we believe that we, Jews, shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they, the Gentiles. Notice he didn't put it the other way around. A Jew would have done it the other way around. They're saved like us. Peter turned it around. We're saved like them. And to a Jew who was proud, he probably wouldn't have liked to have heard that. But the point is, the last part of verse 11, it's to show that we're all saved the same way. When Cornelius heard and believed and they followed the command to be baptized, they were saved. What was a miraculous manifestation? Peter and the others spoke in tongues in Acts 2. Cornelius and his household spoke in tongues. What is an outward miraculous manifestation? It's miraculous to show that they are accepted by God. Well, this baptismal measure. But it was for the apostles and Cornelius only. How do we know that? This is very, very important. If you go back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as us on the beginning. This is very important. Acts 11:14. If it was at every baptism in the book of Acts, why did Peter have to go all the way back to the beginning to get a case for it? You're not going to find it when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. You're not going to find it. There were other baptisms. There were 3,000 baptized on Pentecost, and then it grew to 5,000. So there were another 2,000 baptized somewhere in Acts 4 and 5. There's no baptism of the Holy Spirit there. The Ethiopian eunuch are not baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans were not baptized in the Holy Spirit, Acts 8. Peter had to go all the way back to the beginning. And then he said, not just the beginning, but on us, Peter and the other apostles. And so it was not something that was happening at every baptism. If it were, Peter would not have said, on us at the beginning. He just would have said, they got the Holy Spirit baptism just like everybody gets the Holy Spirit baptism. So notice that in your Bible. Okay, and when Paul wrote, of course, in Ephesians, when he wrote around AD 60, there was just one water baptism for the remission of sins. Let's look now at the third measure. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. The third measure is when the apostles only have the ability to lay their hands on some Christians. It's not all Christians. Not all Christians had their hands laid on them. So it was some Christians in the first century who had their hands laid on them by the apostles. Only the apostles could lay their hands on Christians, and they did not do that on every Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, after this little section right here, later in the chapter, he says, not everybody speaks in tongues, not everybody heals, and so forth. Not everybody can do this, but it was a miraculous measure. But how did it come on some Christians? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 8, and we're told exactly how that it came. This is the matter of Philip preaching in Samaria. And there are those who hear the word of God, they believe it, they're baptized. So let's pick up the reading in Acts 8:13. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great wonders wrought, he was amazed. Notice up here, it's not to save anybody. They're saved at the point that they hear and believe and are baptized. The Samaritans heard, believed, and were baptized. Simon heard, believed, and was baptized. That's when you're saved. They were already saved. So something is happening just afterwards for some other reason, but it's not to save them. So let's keep reading. Verse 14. Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem, the apostles, notice that, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they went unto them, Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. They don't have this measure yet. They don't have this yet. They're praying that they might get something that they don't have. That's why there's one brother that I noticed who said he doesn't believe in this chart. In fact, on his website, he wrote the word false all the way across. This is not true. Stop using this. I disagree with that brother. We're talking about manifestations of the Holy Spirit that come in different ways. When these people were baptized in Acts 8, they already got the gift of the Spirit, Acts 2:38. When you repent and are baptized, Acts 2:38, you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation. They already had that. This is something else that they don't have, and that's why Peter and John are praying. They're already saved, but they don't have the Holy Spirit in a particular manifested way. So yes, there are different ways in which the Holy Spirit is manifested. So, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Notice this, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't pray to receive the Holy Spirit, he was just given that. The apostles in Cornelius had to wait. Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem. Nobody's praying for the Holy Spirit. It just comes upon them. This is something that, first of all, Peter and John prayed for, and then look at what happens in verse 16. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were saved, but they didn't have this particular manifestation. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. In Acts 2:38, when you repent and are baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's obviously not this, because they had already been baptized. This is something different. This is the apostles laying their hands on these individuals, and they can work miracles. These first three here involve the miraculous, but it comes only when the apostles laid their hands on them. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 13. Philip was already there, and if Philip could do it, he would have already done it. Philip can't do it. It has to be one of the apostles. It had to be Peter or John or one of the apostles. Look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. I'm not sure why someone would say that this chart is false. There are different ways in which the Holy Spirit is given. And verse 18 says, there is a particular way that comes when the hands of the apostles are laid on people. Different manifestations. I'm not wedded to the word measure. You could use manifestation or some other term up there. But this is biblical. What Jesus got, the others didn't get. What the apostles and Cornelius got, the others didn't get. What some Christians got when the apostles laid their hands on them, other Christians didn't get. So it's clearly different manifestations of the Spirit. But why were these Christians given? Well, it would allow them, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, it would allow them to reveal more truth and confirm more truth. The apostles were guided into all the truth. And then, some Christians were able to reveal, they became prophets, and they had the gift of prophecy. And so, other Christians, both men and women, you remember Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21 had seven daughters that prophesied. Men and women who could prophesy and reveal the Word of God. So more revelation is being given and even more confirmation is being given. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, the nine gifts are mentioned here. These are gifts that come when the apostles laid their hands on certain individuals. And you can read down through there, verse 8. By the way, the word manifestation is given in verse 7. This is a particular manifestation. That's why I like that word there. But you start in verse 8, wisdom and knowledge and faith and healing and miracles and prophecy and discerning and tongues and interpretation and so forth. I don't have time this evening to talk about the meanings of all of those, but nine different gifts that different Christians could have from time to time. Essentially, to reveal more truth, to distinguish between truth and error, and also to confirm more truth, especially with things like tongue speaking and miracles and so forth, they could confirm what they were saying. If you turn over to Ephesians 4:11, part of that, like the prophets, for example, a part of that was given so that the church could be made complete. Complete revelation, complete word of God, and perfect the church. It was not to save them. In Acts chapter 8, they were already saved from sin through baptism. So it's not to save. Now, since this took place because the apostles had to do it, verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. That's a different measure. Over here, nobody did anything with Jesus. Nobody touched him or anything. Over here, there was no laying on of hands. Here there was. It's clearly a different way in which the Holy Spirit is being distributed or manifest, okay? It's clearly a different way. Since it involved the apostles when they died, two things here. When they died, obviously there's no more apostles to lay their hands on. That's why we can't do this today. There's no apostles. Shortly after you enter into the second century, we don't know when John died. John lived, we know at least up until the end of the first century, maybe a little bit into the second century. When John, who was probably one of the last apostles, died, there would be no more apostles to lay their hands on anyone. So this particular measure would be done away. But also, it was given to reveal more truth. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. When that completed truth was given, then these things would be done away. Read with me 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, and then we will move on. Just as a little side note, 1 Corinthians 12 teaches you what the gifts are. Chapter 13 teaches you how long they're going to last. And chapter 14 teaches you how they were to be exercised during that first century. But look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. That's three of the nine gifts that were listed back in chapter 12. For we know in part. Paul is talking about partial knowledge versus perfect or complete knowledge. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that is not a reference to Jesus Christ. That is so commonly inserted in there, our Pentecostal friends and others. And I was talking with some preachers last week about my lesson, and one of them had seen online where there are some preachers now in churches of Christ that are trying to fly this idea that that which is perfect has come is Jesus. So you're still going to have miraculous gifts until Jesus comes again. That which is perfect is not a reference to Jesus. Paul has been talking about what is in part, partial knowledge, and what is complete knowledge. Whatever the perfect is, it's in contrast to the part in the verse right before it. Paul is not comparing partial knowledge with Jesus coming again. It's partial knowledge with complete knowledge. That's the parallel. So when that which is perfect, that complete knowledge is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So, number one, when the last apostle died, this particular manifestation died, and when the completed Word of God was given, then all of those miraculous gifts were done away. So this is for Jesus only. This is for the apostles and Cornelius only. It's not for us. This is not for us. This is not for us. This is not for us. So when we go through the book of Acts and you read about this and you read about that with regard to the Holy Spirit, we have to distinguish. We have to examine each context. Let's come now to the last two. And that has to do with the Holy Spirit and the world. Turn with me to John chapter 16. Actually, you will see this chart. This brethren have done a chart similar to this for many, many years. In looking at that, one thing I've noticed is they will often leave off this fourth one. I personally would not leave it off because it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that is, what does the Holy Spirit, how does He manifest Himself to the world, to sinners in the world? Chapter 16, John 16, verse 18. And He, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, when He has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. That's what caused their sin. They wouldn't believe in Jesus. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you behold Me no more. The Holy Spirit would show that Jesus is the righteous one. And by the way, as you go through the book of Acts, you'll notice in several sermons, when Peter and others are preaching by the Holy Spirit, they describe Jesus as the righteous one. That's what the reference here is. They're showing Him to be righteous. And of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. So when He comes, He will convict the world of sin. And so that began on the day of Pentecost. Look up here. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, when the apostles were preaching, what does the text say? They spoke what? As the Spirit gave them utterance. When Peter and the others are preaching, it's the Spirit's words are coming out. So in Acts 2:37, when the text says they were pricked in their heart, that was the Spirit convicting them of their sin. How? Through gospel preaching. And so there's this, what I just call gospel preaching measure. When the words of the Holy Spirit are being preached to the world, they are convicted of sin. I'm also reminded that when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, the crowd there could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. The Spirit by which he spoke. This, he wasn't giving his opinions. He was speaking after he'd gotten his hands laid on them, on him and the other six. He was able to preach and even work miracles. And by the way, I didn't mention that up here, but in Acts 6, the apostles laid their hands on these seven men who served. And if you'll notice, Stephen was able to go out and work miracles. Verse 8. And Philip was able to go down to Samaria and work miracles. How did that happen? Because their hands have been laid on them by the apostles. So they can do more miraculous things, including preach and reveal the truth. So that's what Peter's doing. That's what others are doing. And it's given to all of the unsaved whenever the gospel is preached. And it's the same today. Now, it's not done today through the miraculous, but when someone just simply preaches from the Word of God, the world is convicted. So, why was it given? Look at this. It was non-miraculous. Non-miraculous. It's just the preaching of the Word. Now, in the case of Peter and the others speaking in tongues, that had a miraculous element to it. But when I say non-miraculous, I mean gospel preaching. It's to convict the world. And it is to save upon hearing the gospel. When they hear the gospel, that's the Holy Spirit's words convicting them. Now look at this. Not everybody is saved, though. You can resist the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, you don't have to obey. In Acts 2:37, they were pricked in the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They were clearly convicted. And they repented and were baptized. But there were other audience members that were preached to on different occasions, and they would not change. So, it was to save, and this measure continues to this day. I'm not speaking in tongues, and other people are not speaking in tongues, but when the message is preached to the unsaved, John 16:8 is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin. And let us not resist, but let us obey. And then let's look at the last measure, and I'll go over just a little bit. I apologize for that, but the last measure is the indwelling measure. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, he gave a promise when he was in the temple there. He'd gone up to the feast there. He said, "Whoever believes on me, if any man believe on me, in him will living waters flow." And John says, "And thus he spake of the Spirit that he would give to those who would believe." Paraphrasing that. Believers are going to have the Spirit in them like waters, living waters flowing from them. A reference or a symbolic statement of blessing, refreshing blessing that comes when the Holy Spirit is in us. Paul writes in Romans 8, 9 through 11 that the Holy Spirit is in us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Galatians 4:6, the Holy Spirit is in the Christian. Notice that we've moved now to all Christians. This is the first time where we have all faithful Christians. The Holy Spirit is in us as His words are in us. And it happens upon our belief and baptism. According to Ephesians 1:13, it is to seal and guarantee and show that we are saved. And according to Romans 8 and Galatians 5, it's to guide us. We are led by the Spirit as we are led by His words. Another thing I want to point out that I did not indicate in this chart, but both of these last two columns have a similarity in that they have to do with words. They have to do with words. Here's preaching, words, and here's words. This is how the unsaved are being, how the Holy Spirit is manifested to them today through the preaching of words. And in our personal lives as Christians, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. But look at this. Just like an unbeliever can resist the words of the Holy Spirit and not obey, as a Christian, we can walk by the flesh. And when we walk by the flesh, we do not let the Holy Spirit dwell in us. I just want to remind us of that, and then we'll close this evening. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. That's why it's very important, brethren, as a Christian, that we let the Spirit dwell in us, let His words dwell in us each and every day. When we begin to walk by the flesh, the Spirit cannot be in us and the flesh at the same time. Paul says they're contrary one to another. So, Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to another, that you may not do the things that you would." They're contrary. So, just like an unbeliever can resist the Holy Spirit, I don't want to listen to the gospel message. In the case of Acts 7, they just stoned Stephen. A Christian can say, "I don't want the words of the Holy Spirit in me. I'm going to walk by my flesh, what I want." And when that happens, we are at odds with each other. And turn with me to Romans 8. I think sometimes we forget this little statement that Paul makes here. The Spirit being in us is not a guaranteed, universal, 100% all of the time statement. It can be where we don't have the Spirit in us. That's very important. Look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. "Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Remember that the next time we're doing something by the flesh, our desires, what we want. Look at this. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Look at this. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." If so be. He's not saying the Spirit is always going to be in you from the point that you're baptized until you die. You've got to keep the Holy Spirit dwelling in you by walking by the Spirit and by being led by the Spirit. This if so be, implies that there could be a situation where a Christian does not have the Spirit dwelling in him. Why? Because he's walking by the flesh. And Paul makes it even clearer in verse 9. But if any man, he's talking about a Christian in this context, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So yes, it is possible for a Christian to not have the Spirit of Christ in him. That's why that is very important to keep that in our lives. And then as we close, this is to say, words by which you must be saved. This measure that takes place through the preaching of the gospel, it is to save the lost. It does continue to this time. And we hope that when the unsaved hear the gospel message, you may be here this evening and you need to be baptized into Christ. Let us help you to do that. If the words of the gospel convict you tonight, act upon that. And then, as a Christian, to keep those words in us, it is to keep us saved. It is to keep us being led by the Spirit, and it will continue until the end of time. Well, I appreciate your time this evening. Gone over just a little bit, but I hope that that has been helpful. The different measures of the Holy Spirit. We have to keep all of those distinct. We have to understand to whom they were given. We have to understand how long they last. We have to understand what their purpose was. Because today, some, especially among the Pentecostal folks, and maybe even some of our own brethren, will lump a bunch of stuff together and just say, well, it's kind of all the same. It is absolutely not. Different purposes, different administrators, different individuals receiving it. Some has to do with salvation, others it doesn't. You have to keep all of that in mind as we go through. And I appreciate Jeff and the study he's doing, and I hope that this study will help us, because when you're in the book of Acts, you're going to be reading about the Holy Spirit just about on every page, and I hope that this lesson will help us keep those things distinct. If we can assist you and help you in some way in responding to that gospel this evening, come forward and let your needs be made known as we stand and as we sing.